Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we're at the back end of this second chapter, where Paul is speaking directly to the religious man, the Jew, and now he addresses a very particular issue, one that we might not think all that relevant, but it really is when you understand the implications. But beginning at verse 25, and I'll give a bit better sense of the context as we work our way through this passage. But verse 25 of Romans 2, "For circumcision is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. No, is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God." Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, again, we are thankful we come to an all-knowing God. We don't pray to inform you. We don't pray to manipulate you. We know, Lord, that you are God and God alone, and that your will be accomplished in our lives, in the lives of the people sitting here this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us again to be the God who hears prayers and answers prayers, those prayers that you have even ordained, those prayers that you have decreed, those prayers that you will use to bring us, your people, to greater likeness to Christ and also to save sinners. So, Lord, may this be the day in which you show your goodness, your mercy, and your grace, and show us, Lord, again that you hear and answer prayer, and that you are a God who loves to give good gifts to his children. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we step back into Romans chapter 2, and I had said last Lord's Day that I had brought that chapter to a conclusion and was going to give everybody a little R&R from these sobering sections of these first three chapters. But as I reflected more upon that and went back to the text itself, I felt a sense of incompletion and felt constrained upon my spirit to at least finish off with this last section, last five verses here of Romans 2. And let me say that this whole chapter has some complications or complexities to it. I read a commentary this week that said chapter 3 is even more difficult. So this might be a good stopping place for that reason alone. But one of the questions that people ask when it comes to Romans 1, 2, and 3 is exactly who is he addressing? And it seems to me most of the commentators believe that in chapter 1 he's addressing the Gentile, the pagan, the guy who never has gone to church, who has no Bible, who doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ, never heard perhaps the gospel. That's chapter 1. And then chapter 2, it appears he focuses upon the moralist. It could be a Jew, it could be a Gentile, it could be a man who's religious or irreligious, but who has a high standard, or at least thinks he does, with regard to what is right and what is wrong. And then there's a third group that he addresses in this section, this beginning section of Romans 1, 2, and 3, and he narrows in upon them, and that is the Jew. And notice verse 17, "Behold, you call yourself a Jew." And he clearly focuses, at least in these last five verses, upon this matter of circumcision. And again, most of us thinking, what in the world does that have to do with me? What is the relevance of circumcision? Well, it's relevant because Paul's talking about it, and the God's word is relevant. It always is. And you know how many times he mentions circumcision in the book of Romans? 20 times. More than any other book in the Bible, circumcision is mentioned. I think it's 35 times in the whole New Testament, but 20 of those 35 times, circumcision is addressed here in the book of Romans. Why? Well, could it be that Paul's regressing here, maybe slipping back to his legalistic framework or Pharisaical mentality? Is that what's happening here? No. He hasn't forgot his game plan here. Remember who he's addressing. He's addressing the Jew. Remember who he's already addressed. He's addressed the Gentile. And what's his big burden? That they come to know Jesus. That they get saved. He wants them to believe on Jesus. He wants them to embrace the gospel. He's seeking to convince them, really, of one main thing, really two main things. He's first seeking to convince them that they're under the wrath of God, every one of them, but also they need a righteousness because they don't have one of their own. They need a righteousness. He comes down, you could say, with that gavel in Romans 3, verse 2, there is none righteous, no, not one. Everyone is guilty. Everyone fails. Everyone falls short of God's glory, and that is why we are under divine judgment and wrath. And you might wonder, why in the world does he spend so much time telling people that they are sinners? I mean, 3 chapters. He spends more time telling them why they need the gospel than really the gospel itself. Why spend so much time? Why does he go to such extraordinary lengths telling them of who they are before God? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we are all resistant to that truth. Do you ever get up in the morning and stand in front of the mirror and say, I'm a sinner? I wonder how many people do that. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We will always be sinners this side of glory. But there's probably nothing that men have a harder time to believe than that I am a sinner. And we kick, we scream, we run, we hide from that truth about who we really are. We are all by nature truth suppressors. Romans 1:18. And nobody had a harder time believing who he was before a holy God and under judgment than the religious man, the Jew. They believed that they were somehow insulated, protected from God's judgment and wrath. It's like they thought they were hiding in Fort Knox, or perhaps a better analogy, they were those folk who were on that great ship called the Titanic going across the Atlantic, and they were so sure that they were safe, secure, because they were Jews. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 2 is doing what you might call a demolition project. He's going to show them their false security system. He's going to do what you might call carpet bombing. That's what they did in World War II, both sides. They would carpet bomb, focusing upon certain cities. Well, he's going to carpet bomb the Jews. He's going to blow to smithereens their self-confidence, presumption, and false assurance. You're not who you really think you are. And you're not safe. You're not safe. How does he do it? Well, we're going to follow him through this last section as he seeks to demolish their false security system. Number one, notice here the false security of the religious man. We're going to explain what that security was, that false security. Second, the great folly of the human heart. It's not just the Jew who does this. the great folly of the human heart, and then thirdly, the absolute necessity of a radical change. Those are the three things I think we can glean from these last five verses: the false security of the religious man, the great folly of the human heart, and the absolute necessity of a radical change. Well, let's start then with the false security of the religious man. Now remember how Paul starts things off. Go back to verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew..." Now depending upon your English translation, it might read differently. The most literal rendering of the Greek text is found at least in this version, the ESV Standard Translation. It begins with the word "if." If you don't have that word "if," it's not a real close, exact, literal translation. Not that it's not a good translation, but "if." And "if" clauses in the Greek, not always, but they often are equivalent to an affirmation. So you could translate it this way: "Since you call yourself a Jew." Or as the old authorized, the old King James puts it, "Behold, you call yourself a Jew." There's no question in their minds or in Paul's mind as to who these Jews were and what they were thinking or saying about themselves. The Jews were very, very, very proud to be Jews. The first century Jew would have loved anyone to come up to them and "let me tell you how great I am." They would have loved Facebook and everything else today to promote themselves. They loved their religious heritage and their nationalistic resume. And where did they boast? Well, what did they boast? Well, the thing that they boast in the most was the fact that God was their God. He says that right here. Notice what he says: "Behold, you call yourself a Jew, but you boast in God." And you could say that that was a good boast. Nothing wrong with that kind of a boast, right? Jeremiah the prophet talks about bad kind of boasting and good kind of boasting. There are people who boast in their riches, they boast in their wealth or their strength or their wisdom. But he says you can also boast in God. There's nothing wrong with boasting in God. We should boast in God. Boast in how good he is, how great he is. Paul could say, "I boast or I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ." Well, the Jew boasted in God. Good, you could say, wonderful. And he had good reason to boast. He had been blessed. Wonderfully so. Privilege upon privilege upon privilege, blessing upon blessing upon blessing, stretching all the way back to Father Abraham. Their history was replete with miracles, extraordinary acts by God to preserve them as a nation. Think of God's preservation using a little baby named Moses. And think of God preserving them under that queen called Esther. Think of God's preservation over that period of time in the wilderness, some 40 years providing for them in a miraculous way with manna. Think of what he did when he brought them into the promised land and under the leadership of Joshua, conquest after conquest. No nation in all human history can say like the Jewish nation, "We have been wonderfully blessed by God." They made their boast in God. And Paul's not ignorant of that. He mentions it here. He mentions it again in Romans chapter 9. Listen to what he says in Romans 9. You could even turn there and see for yourself. But Romans 9, verse 4. Telling again how privileged they are. Romans 9, verse 4. "For they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." And remember when God first called the Jew to be his people, and God let them know on the very front end that they were very special, that he'd chosen them. Deuteronomy 7, he says, "For you are the people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." Literally, prized more highly than all the other nations. Now you might ask, why the Jew? Well, it's clear from the Bible that it wasn't because the Jew was at the top of his game kind of thing. It wasn't because he was so great or so wonderful, so accomplished, or had such a high gift level. He didn't choose them because they were the strongest or the wisest or the most sophisticated. No, in fact, quite the opposite. Because in Deuteronomy 7, God says, I did not choose you because you were more in number, but because you were the fewest of them all. You were the little guys. And I chose you because of that. Not because you were great, but because you were small. And it wasn't because of their moral superiority, because when they enter the land, God says, not because of your righteousness or your integrity are you going to take possession of the land. No, I've loved you because I've loved you. Why does he love me? He loves you because he loves you. And one of the things that God did to distinguish them as a special people, marked out from everybody else, was a thing called circumcision. Let me just stop here and give a little explanation as to what circumcision was. Circumcision, literally the word means to cut around. It's still quite a common practice today. Most male children have been circumcised, and every Jewish boy was circumcised at 8 days old. Remember, Paul could say that of himself. I'm an eight-dayer. He'd been circumcised as a Jewish boy. But it was more than just a physical thing. It was more than just a surgical procedure. It had extraordinary spiritual and religious significance. And to better understand the significance of circumcision, that it went beyond just a physical thing, you've got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, where God makes a covenant with a man named Abraham. And a covenant, there's a lot of things we could say about a covenant, but a covenant was God entering into a relationship with his people. It often had promises, it often had obligations. And here's the promise that God made to Abraham. Listen to what he says in Genesis 17, verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Abraham, I'm going to make you great. He says, I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. The whole world is going to be blessed because of you, Abraham. God says later on in that same chapter, Abraham, there's going to be a sign to let you know that this is a covenant. Here's what he says, Genesis 17, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant. A sign of the covenant. And that's exactly what he says in Romans chapter 4. Speaking of Abraham, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign. You know what a sign is, right? When you're driving down a highway, you see signs all the time. Well, what does a sign tell you? Well, it tells you there's something up ahead, something that you should either what? Maybe it's a restaurant, Golden Arches sign, maybe it's Dunkin' Donuts, maybe it's Starbucks, but they all have their distinctive logos or signs, and signs point to some reality. In the case of a Starbucks, a good cup of coffee, a hamburger, a good hamburger, or a McDonald's, or Burger King, a good hamburger, or donuts. What did circumcision point to? Well, it pointed to people who were cut off, out of the world, separated from the world, and brought into special relationship with God. That's what the sign was saying in essence. It was a seal of the promises God made to Abraham. Covenant circumcision said that God had entered into a special relationship with the Jews. You are my people, chosen. I am your God. This literal cutting of flesh showed a removal, a separation, you see, from the world, from sin, to be a distinct people, a holy nation, living for God, living in obedience to God. Perhaps the best way to illustrate it is a wedding ring. A wedding ring's like a sign, isn't it? What does a wedding ring point to? Well, what does it tell you? Well, it tells you two people have come into a special relationship. It's a relationship, a covenant relationship. In fact, the Bible speaks of marriage in that way, as a covenant. The ring points to an exclusive relationship between a man and the woman. The two shall become one flesh. The marriage ring, wedding ring, signifies something deeper, doesn't it? It's not just beautiful, pretty to look at. It's a sign of love, of commitment, loyalty, faithfulness to one person. Circumcision was a sign pointing to a special relationship they had with God. Signs are signs. They don't guarantee anything. Signs are signs. They don't guarantee anything. Does a wedding ring on the finger of a couple, of a wife, does it mean that he is going to keep his promises? A sign, it points to that, but will he do it? That's the question. A sign, it can be a lovely wedding ring. It could be the most lovely, expensive ring in the whole world. But you could have a terrible marriage. And you see, while circumcision as a sign pointed to a special relationship with God, a holy God, an exclusive relationship of loyalty and faithfulness and obedience on the part of God's people, it didn't guarantee those things. And if you look back into Romans 2, remember what we considered last time, Paul obviously goes after the religious man because he wasn't living consistently with covenant obligations. Look what he says in verse 21 through verse 24. He asks a series of rhetorical questions. When you said, do you teach? Do you teach yourself? You teach others? Do you teach yourself? Well, they didn't teach themselves. When you preach against stealing, do you steal? Well, yes, they did steal. When you say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yes, they did commit adultery in the most blatant way. You say you abhor idols. Do you rob temples? Yes, that's what they were doing. Some of them were actually going into these pagan temples and stealing gold and silver. They weren't living consistent lives. They weren't living what they said or covenanted to live. And Paul says in Romans 2, because of your hypocrisy and your gross inconsistency, the name of God is blasphemed because of you. People think ill of God because of you. You see, the mark of circumcision, the outward, external mark, they had it. They had the privilege, but they were living in gross contradiction to that sign. And what added to the tragedy of the situation is that the Jews, listen carefully, they found security or safety in the sign, in circumcision. Circumcision became the safe place. It was something to feed their carnal presumption and self-confidence. I'm circumcised. I don't have to worry. They really thought because they were circumcised, they were exempt from the wrath of God. Sort of like the 5-year-old who wakes up in the middle of the night and is frightened because he hears the thunderclaps and sees the flashes of lightning outside his bedroom window. And what does he do? Well, he's frightened and he runs into his parents' bedroom and climbs under the covers, and they hold him tight and he feels very safe. Very safe. But he doesn't know. and his parents don't know that the river next to the house is going to overflow in a matter of minutes. And a torrent of water and flood water will sweep that house away. He feels safe. Safe. But he's not safe. And the Jew felt safe. But they were not safe. False confidence, false trust in their circumcision. And they could even go to the synagogue and they could hear the rabbis teach. Here's some of the quotes from the rabbis. No circumcised Jewish man will see hell. Quote. Another quote. Circumcision saves us from hell. Another quote, Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter in. They were convinced, you see, that they were safe because of circumcision. And Paul is going to dismantle this false confidence. He becomes like a lion here. He really does. And starts to roar. He's going to have to say some hard things, some very provocative things, shocking things. One person has said heretical. It would have sounded heretical to the first century Jew. No, Paul, you can't mean that. Yes, I do mean that. The apostle is going to argue that circumcision is of no profit, no benefit, if there's not corresponding faith and obedience. That's what he says, verses 25 through verse 27. A series of bomb blasts. He will employ what Dr. John Stott calls an extraordinary reversal of roles. An extraordinary reversal of roles. He will use the Gentiles, those unclean Gentiles, the uncircumcised, to show the truth that the outward sign of circumcision was meaningless if it was not found in their lives and if they were not giving testimony to the reality of faith and obedience. It's meaningless. It's useless. If there's no corresponding faith and obedience, it means nothing. No profit. The Gentiles who don't have the mark of circumcision, but if they obey the law, if they obey God, he says they are blessed far beyond any circumcised Jew. Paul is saying, uncircumcised Gentiles are better off than circumcised Jews if you keep the law. If you don't, you're in trouble. And I think he's talking here about Gentile Christians. People who keep the law, what we would call evangelical obedience. They really love God and they're serving God, obeying God. Not perfectly, but they are obeying God. Now Paul is not saying, listen carefully, that outward acts or signs of religion are meaningless or have no advantage. Every religion has outward form, right? You're here today, we're sitting in this building, you're hearing a sermon, you had a Bible that you opened up, something outward, something external. We come here often on a Lord's Day evening, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's an outward form, that's a sacrament, that's a external ceremony, ritual, whatever you want to call it. We have baptisms here, what we call believer's baptism. That's something you can see, something external. It's sort of like a ritual, a ceremony. It's a sacrament. So we're not saying those things have no benefits, but we are saying, or Paul is saying, that if that's all you have, there's no benefit. If there's no holiness in your life, no obedience, if there's no love for God, then those outward things are meaningless. They won't do you a stitch of good. They don't ensure forgiveness. They don't ensure a right standing before a holy God. Not if you are devoid of saving grace. And something else he's going to say here that really would have been the hardest thing for the Jew to hear. Verse 27. Look what he says. Verse 27 of Romans 2. Then he who is physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. You see what he's saying? He's saying on Judgment Day, I think that's where he's going. I could be wrong there, but I think that's what he's saying. On Judgment Day, the uncircumcised Gentiles will rise up and indict you. Indict you because their lies were consistent to what they said. Yours were. They will indict you by lips and by lies. Remember what Jesus said? He said something like that about the Ninevites. Remember Ninevites who had never had Bibles, but they had one prophet, a reluctant prophet named Jonah, who came along and preached repentance. And what did they do? The Ninevites, they repented, they turned from their sin. And Jesus says to the Jews of his day, those Ninevites will rise up and condemn you Jews. Because the Lord of glory, Jesus, who I am, is standing right in front of you, and you're rejecting me. They repented with so little light, so little privilege. But you've been exposed to the Savior Himself, and you haven't turned from your sin. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? You apply that to us, living in America. No nation in the modern century has been as blessed as this nation. Not just materially, but spiritually. I mean, I've been reading a book titled Evangelicalism, and it's just given the history of this country going all the way back to those two great awakenings, and then moving forward. But it mentions the Puritans and the heritage that some of those folk who became members or proponents there in the first awakening of preaching the gospel. They came from a Puritan heritage. But this country from the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, you could say through 2000s, you've never had a nation in all history, the modern century, as privileged as America. Pastor Gary Hendricks says, I think he's right, in his lifetime, he's never ever seen so many gifted preachers of the gospel as there are today in America. Never seen so many books. Good books. Great books. Not just Puritan books. These are books that you can buy today. Great books. Never before in the history of, well, at least the last 50 or so years, has this country been inundated with such gospel truth and light. Blogs, download sermons, churches on almost every corner. Good churches. You wonder, on Judgment Day, you got a little guy living in the dark woods of South America or Africa, and he got some kind of exposure to a gospel of just a one verse of the Bible, and that guy believed. And there are people right now in little dark basements in Muslim countries, and they're praying. And they're risking themselves for the gospel. Little light. Little privilege. But oh, with the light they have and the privilege they have. Some of them don't even know what a prayer meeting looks like. Blessed, blessed, blessed by God. We have to wonder what will happen on Judgment Day. How will we be judged in light of all of our privileges and all of our blessings? You dare not trust your privileges, but you dare not neglect them. We have so much to be thankful for. Bibles. I'm sure most of you have more than 5 Bibles in your home. Some people don't even have a Bible. How many sermons do you hear? How many church services? Without a sense of fear, we come here Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, and there's no sense that if I go through the door, I might go out and meet a guy who wants to shoot me. You don't have that fear. Political, religious freedom. The false security of the religious man. Secondly, the great folly of the human heart. Now you still might be thinking, what in the world has this got to do with me? Circumcision? Those Jews were pretty naive to trust in circumcision. Come on, that sounds so ludicrous. Well, it isn't really that way, because we all to some degree have been tempted to or have. There are all kinds of false security systems. You want me to tell you a few of them? There's the false security system, what you could call a worldview. It's a big word today that people use all the time. Everybody has a worldview. And what is a worldview? Well, it's a core set of beliefs that shape your thinking, shape your living. And there are atheistic worldviews. What's an atheist? Well, it's someone who doesn't believe there's God. There's no God! And so when he hears the gospel, it doesn't faze him. He doesn't, I'm not scared. I don't believe there's a God. No God, no judgment. He feels safe with his worldview, but it ain't a place of safety. There are some who have imbibed the pluralistic worldview, right? Many ways to God. Doesn't really matter which way you choose. They all get you there, don't they? So if I choose Buddha, if I choose this way, if I choose Hare Krishna, it doesn't really matter. It will all get us to the same place. They're trusting in their worldview. And then there's the popular worldview today, which says God is love. Nothing but love. Why do I have to worry? Everybody gets to heaven. Problem is, all of those worldviews don't line up with the Bible. There's more in my Bible about God's wrath and judgment than there is about God's love. People also trust in their morality or their goodness. That's another false system. I'm a good person deep down. I'm decent. I'm moral. God will never condemn me. God condemns big bad people like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, some serial rapist or killer, but not me. My morality will get me to heaven. You really think so? None righteous, no, not one. You can trust in going to church. At least they do it twice a year. I'm a twicer. You can trust the fact that you listen to sermons. And you might even enjoy them. I listen to John MacArthur. I listen to John Piper. You can get quite a list. I read the Puritans. I love them. You can trust in your religious activity. Well, I serve in the church, I help in the nursery, I'm a deacon, I'm an elder. You can trust in your religious performance. I partake of the sacraments, I've been baptized, I teach Sunday school, I walked an aisle, I had a few tingling experiences when I was 6 or 7. All the while, dead in sin and trespasses. Some people trust their moral reformation. I used to live this way. I don't live that way anymore. I used to be a drunk. I used to live on Skid Row. Well, the Bible even says there are people who can escape the pollutions of this world, at least for a while. You don't want to trust in that. You can trust in almost anything. Everything. You can even trust in what people think about you. Well, he thinks I'm a great person. My dad thinks I'm a Christian. My mother thinks I'm a Christian. My pastor thinks I'm a Christian. And as good as some of those things might be, you can't trust in them for salvation. None of those things are safe. None of those things are secure. None of those things can rescue you from a holy God who will scrutinize the secrets of your life. The false security of the religious man, trusting in external outward things, the great folly of the human heart, trusting in the wrong things or everything but the real thing, or should I say the real person. And then thirdly, the absolute necessity of a radical change. The absolute necessity of a radical change. After exposing the fraud, the fake, the false Jew, and telling them that your externals, rituals, devoid of saving faith or obedience, aren't going to save you. He talks about another kind of a Jew. Another kind of circumcision. Look at verse 29. For no one is a Jew outwardly, nor circumcision outward physical, but a Jew is one who inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. See what he does here? Paul takes the very thing the Jew trusted in, circumcision, and says, okay, let's talk about another circumcision. Let's talk about a circumcision that really matters. Let's talk about a circumcision that really makes a difference. And look what it is. It's a circumcision of heart. And as our brother Pastor Bernard mentioned, that was a great emphasis, wasn't it, in Jesus' ministry. He went after the heart. So did the Apostle Paul. A lot about heart religion. You know why they did? Because the Bible does. Over the whole of the Bible, the Old Testament talks a lot about a change of heart or a heart renewal. Deuteronomy 30 even uses the very language of circumcision. Listen to Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Deuteronomy, way back then, Moses said, there's another kind of circumcision. There's a circumcision of heart. And you all need, we all need, every person needs a circumcision of heart. That's starting point of real religion. That's heart transformation. Heart circumcision. I wonder if Paul, I'm sure he did, had Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 in mind when he's talking about heart change. Remember what Ezekiel says in terms of the new covenant? God will change the heart. I will transplant, take away that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's a promise given in terms of the new covenant. Jesus talked about it too. Jesus said, unless you're born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't live the Christian life without a heart change. J.C. Ryle said, heart religion is the only religion that leads to heaven. What does a heart circumcised look like? Well, let me just say, it's God who has to change the heart. Because we can't change the heart. But a heart that's been circumcised will have a love for God. And that's what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. There will be this circumcised heart that loves God. God becomes the most important person in your life. You have a desire to know this God. You begin to enjoy this God. You want to glorify this God. That's part of a circumcised heart. That's one manifestation. You have a passion for God, not just a name you pronounce, but you have a desire to know this God and serve this God and obey this God. Like the psalmist could say, in heaven who have I but thee? There's that great desire for God. Something else you should know about a circumcised heart, and be sure you have one, is that it delights in God's commandments. Paul in Romans chapter 7 will say something about his heart. He will say, my heart delights in God's law. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. If you don't delight in God's law, if the word duty makes you sick, then your heart hasn't been changed. Read Psalm 119. It's about a man who had a love affair with God's law. 176 verses. And almost every one of them relates to the law of God. 10 times, I think I counted that up rightly this morning. 10 times he says, I love God's law. I love God's law. I love God's law. And when people don't obey that law, he says, you know what happens? I shed tears. Have you experienced a heart change? Are you a true Christian? Are you a true Jew? God can only change the heart. You have to have a passion for God. You have to love His law. But the last thing you need to understand about a circumcised heart, this really could be the first thing because it really has to come first. A circumcised heart will believe on Christ. A circumcised heart will believe on Jesus. A circumcised heart will see their need for Jesus Christ. A circumcised heart will run to Jesus by faith. And take hold of Jesus and say, I, you are my Savior, the only one who can save me from my sin. So here's the question. Start right back, going back to the first point we made. You have to ask it, what or who are you trusting in? What or who are you trusting in? And it's easy as breathing to trust in everything but Jesus. Because nothing is more humbling than trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. Because to trust in Christ, you have to say, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, I bring nothing. Nothing at all. Most religious people are trusting in the wrong things. Most of them are. Jesus said on Judgment Day, many shall say to me on that day, did we not do this and did we not do that? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. You weren't trusting in me. You were trusting in your works. There's only one safe place to put your trust. His blood. His righteousness. Nothing else will save you from the flood storm of God's wrath than Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And I hope you can say like John Newton could say at the back end of his life, the two great things he said I'm most convinced of, I'm a great sinner and I have a great Savior. I'm a great sinner and I have a great Savior. Only Christ can save you from the wrath of God. Only Christ can make you whole. Only Christ can give you peace with God. Only Christ can give you eternal life. You must believe on Him. That's the only safe place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your Word, for its clarity. We thank You, Lord, that You raised up faithful preachers, even this man called Paul, who so loved the gospel and so loved the sinner that he wasn't afraid to tell them the truth. But, O Lord, use that gospel even today. Use that clear gospel of Jesus and Jesus alone, His blood and righteousness. May sinners today realize that only Christ can save them. And may they run to Him today and find Him to be their Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.